I was trying to figure out how many sermons we've had in Joseph. This may be 5, 6, 7, somewhere in there, something like that. But as those of you who have been coming regularly on a Sunday night, you'll know that we have been in a series in Joseph. The last sort of, I guess it's the last 12 chapters of Genesis. And tonight we find ourselves at chapter 45, verse 13. And we're going to look at the passage all the way through to chapter 47, verse 6. Now, I'm not going to try to read all of that tonight because we'd be here a long time tonight. But when we last saw Joseph, back in chapter 45, verse 12, I hope you remember that it was the great moment in the story when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And following that, they had a wonderful family reunion which took place. And now at the end of chapter 45, we have this amazing picture of the brothers having been sent back home by Joseph to their father. They're heading back to Canaan. And they've got all the carts and all the clothes and the provisions and the donkeys. And they have the prospect of greeting their father and speaking to him about everything that has happened. Now, Joseph had sent them home with a command in verse 24. He said, "Don't quarrel on the journey." See, he didn't want them to spend their time talking about their former mistakes, about what happened or why it happened or who was to blame. See, Joseph knew that on the long journey, too much talk would give rise to mutual irritations, which, as you may know in your own life, so often gives life to mutual resentments. And as we noted, they had left Joseph on the last occasion as a reunited, forgiven, and reconciled family. They were truly now a band of brothers. So Joseph's concern was that they did not carry on rehearsing the past. Now, if Joseph had forgiven them for all the wrong that they had done to him, well, it's understandable that he should expect them to forgive one another as well. And Joseph shows that he was a peacemaker, not only by his example, but also by his exhortation. Still, they would have had to pass the time talking about something. And maybe they talked about the kindness of Joseph or the moment when he revealed himself, how shocking and wonderful it was. I'm sure there was a lot for them to talk about, but one thing I'm quite sure of is that they must certainly have spoken about their father Jacob. Someone must have said, "Yes, yes, but what are we going to tell our father? How will we tell Dad about Joseph in a way that encourages him but doesn't expose us? I mean, it's impossible for us to tell Dad that Joseph is alive without having to acknowledge the fact that we lied. And not only did we lie, but we have continued to lie for over 20 years in an act of total deceit." Now, I think that as they traveled toward Canaan, this must have been right at the forefront of their minds. And so we come to this scene where they are reunited with Jacob. And it is the first of four scenes or vignettes between the middle of chapter 45 and the beginning of chapter 47. And they are all high points in Jacob's story and Joseph's story. And they're held together by the narrative. So my plan is this. I'm going to read chapter 45, verses 25 to 28, where the brothers arrive home with news from Joseph. Then we're going to look at 46, verses 1 to 7, as Joseph seeks God's assurance at Beersheba. And then we're going to move on to 29 to 32, where Jacob and Joseph are reunited. And then in the first six verses of chapter 47, the brothers are going to meet Pharaoh. So I had some glasses, and I still do. So if you have your Bibles, I think Alistair, did you get all that, Alistair? Yeah. Okay, great. So if you have your Bibles open, follow along, or follow along behind me if you don't. Genesis 45, starting at verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry them, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die." Chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob, here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt, Jacob and all of his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Verse 29. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have.'" Chapter 47. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able among them, put them in charge of my livestock." This is the word of the Lord. Let me have a drink of water before we start. All right, well, we'll go back to where I started there in chapter 45, and we find that the brothers arrive home with news of Joseph. And, you know, I think if it were possible to speak to Joseph, or to Jacob, rather, sorry, and ask him about some of the high points of his life, I'm sure he would start by telling us with great passion about the morning that he sent Joseph away to find his brothers near Dothan. He would be able to recall with the sorrow of a father's heart how when he said goodbye to the 70-year-old Joseph, he had no idea that he was never coming back. He could tell us probably how he waved goodbye to him as he watched him go off in the distance, and how he waved that one last time as the boy reached that point on the horizon where one more step and he'd be gone. Sort of like standing on the platform of the train station, waving goodbye to your loved one, and the train pulls off, and just as soon as it makes that one slightest curve, they disappear and they're gone. And I'm imagining that Jacob had stood and watched Joseph leave in the very same way, and then he waited for him to return, but he never did. And what actually did happen tore him to pieces, both emotionally and mentally. Instead of Joseph, it was the brothers who returned home, carrying Joseph's unmistakable coat, bloodied and torn, And Jacob collapsed in a state of mourning, tearing his clothes and throwing dirt into his hair as a sign of his tragedy and sorrow. And now, 22 years later, his sons return from Egypt. And I'm sure Jacob was really happy to see them coming. I mean, they had been gone a long time. And he could see that they were all there, Simeon, Benjamin, all of them. He could count their heads from a distance and tell that one of them had been left behind this time. And I'm sure he was filled with thanksgiving by their safe return. But as he watched them arrive, he had no idea of the news that they were bringing. I mean, there is no surprise in the fact that the NIV says that Jacob was stunned, or that the ESV says his heart became numb by what he heard. The spokesman for the brothers said to him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is the ruler over the land of Egypt." There's no wonder Jacob couldn't process the information. If they had said that Rachel or Isaac or Abraham had come back from the dead, he couldn't have been more surprised. You see, 22 years of Joseph being gone had all but assured the old man that he was truly dead. I mean, if he'd been alive, why had there been no messages, no attempt at contact? And just imagine yourself in Jacob's shoes for just a moment. One minute, you think your boy is dead. And the next minute, you're told that he is alive. And then you find out that he is not only alive, but he is the most powerful man in the world. I mean, he is in charge of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. I mean, how can you possibly know what to believe from these men? I mean, they are your sons, but how can you know when they speak the truth or when it's just another story, another lie? It says, they told him all the words of Joseph. And in telling him these words, they could not have avoided Jacob finally knowing that they had been the cause of all the misery and sorrow that he'd undergone in losing Joseph. And to the extent it was possible, they may have considered telling the story in such a way that it might lessen their responsibility for what happened. But still, they could not have found a better way of expressing themselves than to simply use all the words of Joseph. I mean, after all, if Joseph had loved them and forgiven them, then surely they must have hoped that Jacob would also do the same. And you remember that even after Joseph had treated his younger brethren, Benjamin, with much more favor than he had treated the other brothers, Joseph still entrusted Benjamin to their brothers for the journey home, which says to me that Joseph felt that their repentance was genuine. So one might hope that Jacob would now rejoice in the fact that these men are better men than they once were. Still, he can't believe what he's been told. And instead, it's what he saw that actually convinced him of the story. Verse 27 says that Jacob saw the wagons they had brought with them. I mean, these weren't just ordinary Canaanite wagons. These were first-class Egyptian wagons. Maybe they had white-walled tires and sports wheels. I don't know. But it was something like Jacob had never seen before. And surely, he thinks, they would not go to the trouble of buying expensive Egyptian wagons simply to impose another incredible hoax on me. And with this thought, his apprehensions were swept away. Joy laid hold of his emotions, and his spirit, it says, was revived. It says, and he says, "It's enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Can you imagine the emotion just surging through his entire being? My son was dead, but now he's alive. I mean, I hope this puts you in mind of the parable of the prodigal son. The boy returns and his father cries out, "My son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found." And this really is the longing of every Christian man and woman for their children and for their grandchildren. The longing to see the salvation of their eternal souls. To see them spiritually alive. The longing to be able to say, "My child was dead, but now they are alive. They were lost, but now they've been found." You see, the prodigal son was physically alive and present, and his father was really pleased to have him back physically. But his son was also now spiritually alive. And that is the aliveness that we long for in our children, the aliveness of eternal salvation. I was at a human funeral not too long ago when it struck me that although these speakers kept coming up and said this person was watching them over their shoulder and they would never be forgotten and they could still feel their presence as they walked the street every day, no one ever said one word about a soul. No one never acknowledged the fact that God has placed in the framework of men and women a soul that will exist forever. I mean, they had many platitudes to offer about my friend and her life, but never a word to say about the great issue that we all face, and that is spiritual death. And the experience of Jacob in knowing that Joseph is alive, the son whom he thought was dead, is still nothing in comparison with the joy of a father being able to rejoice in the spiritual aliveness of his children. You see, when a sinner is brought back to God from their wanderings, it means that he or she is alive and safe from the worst kind of death. Without spiritual life, men and women live dead in their trespasses and their sins. And spiritual death plus physical death equals eternal death. And that's what the Bible refers to as hell. Therefore, our great need is to be made alive spiritually so that when we die physically, we live eternally. And to be able to say, I know my child is alive in Christ, is the greatest longing, and there is nothing that can compensate for that. So with great anticipation and excitement about meeting Joseph, Jacob heads off. And so we move on to chapter 46, verses 1 to 7, and the second vignette as Jacob stops at Beersheba. Now this spot, Beersheba, was a significant place in Jacob's family. Beersheba is as far south as you can go and still be in the land of Canaan. Beyond there is the desert, and after that, it's Egypt. And back in chapter 21, Abram had planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and we are told that he called on the name of the Lord. And Jacob's father Isaac, in chapter 26 of Genesis, had built a well there. He had pitched his tent and built an altar, and he too, we are told, called on the name of the Lord. And when Jacob gets to Beersheba, he halts his journey in order to seek the will of God, and he calls upon the name of the Lord, as his fathers had. Now, Jacob has already said that he's going to see Joseph, but here we find he was actually afraid of going outside of God's will. And we know Jacob was afraid because when God speaks to Jacob in the vision there in verse 3, it was to soothe his fears about traveling to Egypt. You see, Jacob has good reason to seek God's will. Firstly, he was a stranger and a sojourner in the land of Canaan by divine appointment. God had passed on and given him that land by promise. And he lived under the promise that his seed, his offspring, would actually inherit that land. Secondly, Jacob's family had history with Egypt. Abraham had gone there without consulting God, and it represented the low point in Abraham's life. You may remember he lied, and he was rebuked by the Pharaoh for his actions. His father Isaac had also asked God and sought to go to Egypt during a famine, just like Jacob was experiencing now. But he was stopped by God and told that he was to stay in the land that God had given him. So Jacob stops to seek God's will. And I think we should note here, at this point in Jacob's life, after all that we know about Jacob, it appears now that not even his desire to see Joseph, after all these years, is stronger than his devotion to God. So he stops to worship. And as he offers sacrifices, he is acknowledging that he is a sinner in need of pardon. You see, whenever we see the patriarchs offer sacrifices, They were acknowledging their sins before God and their hope of forgiveness through the better sacrifice that would someday come. And that better sacrifice, as we now know, is Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as he worships, Jacob is identifying himself with the God of his fathers. And notice, too, how all his family are there. The number may have been small, they think only about 70, but they would have seen Jacob offering sacrifices, and they would have heard him calling on the name of the Lord. You see, the religion of Jacob and his fathers was not the religion of the land of Canaan, but Jacob wasn't ashamed or afraid to virtually be the only man in his religion. And whether they were aware of it or not, his children and their grandchildren were receiving training in the worship of the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. And as their numbers grow soon in a foreign land, they would need this kind of training so that they could remain faithful and not learn the ways of the heathens around them. Now, it's true that we are not supposed to do our works to be seen by other men. However, we are supposed to let our light shine out before men, and I think especially as men before our families. I mean, I would doubt if there's a Christian father. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I doubt if there's a Christian father today, here tonight, that doesn't want to be seen by his children to be faithful and trusting in God. Now, as we said, we can tell Jacob was afraid because when God speaks to him, it's to relieve his fears. And Jacob receives robust assurance from God. When God speaks, he says, "I am the God of your father." It's a reminder to Jacob of God's faithfulness to Isaac and Abraham before him. "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." I mean, what an amazing promise. But what could Jacob have thought about this? God says to Jacob that he is going down to Egypt with him, and he's going to make him into a great nation. Now, at that moment in time, as we said, there are only about 70 of them. And Jacob had no way of fully understanding what nation it was that God was referring to. But interestingly enough for us, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise to Jacob here at Beersheba is not going to finalize itself in Egypt or in the Exodus or in the land of Canaan. We see the final fulfillment of this promise not until we get to the end of our Bibles, Revelation. Think about this. Jacob, this promise has been hanging around since early Genesis, and we don't see the fulfillment until Revelation. Revelation 7, verse 9 says, "A great multitude that no man can number, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, standing before the throne and the Lamb, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" You see, the fulfillment of this promise that was initially made to Abraham, then to Isaac, and now Jacob, is that the people of God is this great multitude, the entire company who from the beginning of time God has chosen. And notice that the worship theme is salvation, and they acknowledge that it belongs solely to God. I mean, this was the promise of the great nation that God had made to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and now to Jacob. You see, Jacob would have never have grasped all this, but he trusted God's word. And God had said, "I'm going to take you, and I'm going to make you, and I'm going to be with you." Jacob had stopped and consulted God, and the Lord blessed him with this renewed assurance and a promise of greater times to come. See, Jacob's heart was now at rest, and he could look forward to really whatever remained of his mortal life with joy and hope. And he also had this promise right at the end that he would never again, ever be separated from Joseph. So with God's assurance, Jacob sets off for Egypt, which brings us to our third vignette. Jacob and Joseph are reunited, starting in verse 29. You know, a person can imagine all the carts and the donkeys in single file going across the desert, some people walking, some riding. But as they went, Jacob's thoughts must have turned to his meeting with Joseph that was getting closer with every moment that passed. You see, at Heathrow, arrivals all the time, people in a close relationship who have obviously been separated by time and distance, waiting for their loved one to come through those doors and appear. And all the time, if you stand to the side and watch them, you can see them. They're thinking, how do I look? What am I going to say? The anticipation building all the time as more and more people exit until suddenly the one person they're waiting for comes through the doors. It must have been a bit like that for Jacob when suddenly there appears this tiny speck on the horizon, maybe even reminding him of that day as Joseph disappeared over the horizon. But this time, as Jacob looks into the distance, the speck on the horizon is becoming bigger and bigger. It becomes big enough that he can tell it's a chariot with an entourage. Then he can tell there's one man dressed quite flamboyantly standing in the chariot. And then finally he gets closer and his eyes meet Joseph. And then they embrace in this hug that sweeps away all the pain, all the years of absence and sorrow. I think this moment must have been the crowning moment of Jacob's life. Over 20 years of life are squeezed into this one hug. This happy, most unexpected surprise. Past sorrows are forgotten. Evil deeds are forgiven. And he's able to express how satisfied he is. He says, now I'm ready to die. He says, now let me die since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. In other words, there is nothing to top this. There's nothing more to do. It just doesn't get any better than this. If you can cast your mind forward to Luke chapter 2 and the story of Simeon in the temple. Simeon was an old man, very old man, who had been promised by the Lord that he would see the Messiah before he died. And on that day in the temple when he takes up the baby Jesus in his arms and says, let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And here Jacob looks into the eyes of Joseph and he feels essentially the same way. You see, God has heard their prayers all these years. And in his providence, God has answered them. And like Simeon, Jacob is satisfied. In the great puzzle of his life, Jacob has found the ultimate peace, the contentment. You know, as I was going over my notes this morning, I started thinking, am I satisfied with the puzzle of my life? Are you satisfied with the puzzle of your life? I mean, the puzzle of life in all its aspects, our disappointments, our sorrows, our wonderings, but also our joys and our successes and our wonderments and the providence of God and all the things we have no explanation for. You see, I look at Jacob here and I realize that he had not always trusted God. He had rebelled against God's providence on several occasions, and yet he now realized that all along, God had been preparing him for this moment on this day. This day so that he might be satisfied in the circumstances of his life. And also, and more importantly, satisfied in the circumstances and the prospect of his death. You know, I don't think there could be any greater satisfaction than to realize the providence of God operating in one's life. And it is only when we have experienced both the good and the bad that we know that neither the good or the bad can draw us away from our anchor of contentment in the Lord. You see, the providence of God is liberating, not only from the everyday fear and worry and drudgery that we go through, but it also liberates us from the ultimate fear, the fear of death. Think about it. If God is sovereign, if he is in control, what have you ever to fear? See, can I ask you this evening, do you know this kind of satisfaction? I mean, this is not the kind of satisfaction that materialism brings. It's not a satisfaction that comes from earthly success, not from fame or achievement or the applause of the world. This is a satisfaction that's found in something much, much deeper. I mean, if you thought about this, why do we live in such a dissatisfied world this evening when we have so much to enjoy? So much freedom, so many opportunities, technology, spare time. I mean, never in the history of mankind has there been so much wealth and scientific achievement for men and women to enjoy as we have today. And yet, are men and women satisfied? No, that's the simple answer. They're not. I can't get no satisfaction. But I try and I try and I try. Oh, I can't get no. No, 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 no. Satisfaction. And the fact is that Mick Jagger is no more satisfied today than he was in 1960, because he is still looking for the answer in all the wrong places, down all the same dead-end streets. You see, in other words, people are looking for inner peace where it can't be found. Money, sex, music, business, cars, houses, fame, you name it. You see, the new car is only a new car for a few miles. The new job is only a new job until it becomes work. And I had an astonishing thought this week. Well, at least I thought it was astonishing. But have you ever noticed how many people have storage units separate from their homes? I mean, there are literally millions and millions of storage units in the United Kingdom. And all those things that we must have, which initially provide immense satisfaction, and then they're eventually put in the big yellow storage unit when the satisfaction wanes. And even with more stuff than we can keep in our own homes, we keep buying stuff. Because there is no lasting satisfaction in stuff. I mean, are you satisfied this evening with the puzzle of your life? You see, if you're not, there is only one place to go. Jesus Christ died to deal with your sense of dissatisfaction. And for those who put their trust in him, he promises a future of ultimate satisfaction and eternal peace. Paul writes in Philippians 4, he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." And it is with God's promise of this peace and contentment that Jacob now looks to the future. And this brings us to the fourth and our final section as the brothers meet Pharaoh. Starting right at the first of chapter 47, the family arrived in Egypt, and if we look back a couple of verses to 46, verse 31, Joseph again has taken the initiative. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and I will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me.'" Then Joseph rehearses the brothers and what they're to say and how they're to say it to Pharaoh. And the plan must have worked, because we read in verse 6 that Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land." Joseph had invited them to Egypt. Joseph had chosen the best of the land for them. Joseph had secured Pharaoh's agreement. It's obvious that everything, absolutely everything, has been down to Joseph. Everything the family now has, the unity of the brothers, the best of the land in Egypt, favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. I mean, it's all been down to Joseph. He has acted as their mediator and their advocate and as their champion. And if you just think about it logically, there is no other way this family would have been received in Egypt in this manner. Joseph had earned the favor and the respect of the great Pharaoh, and it's Joseph's intercession that gains them favor. And yet, You think back to the start, how they had sinned against Joseph. They had hurt him badly. But Joseph has forgiven them all of it. Joseph made the plan to provide for their needs. He has made it all possible. Joseph was truly their advocate and their champion on whom they all depended. Now, I think in every study so far, we have noted that Joseph is the pattern of our great mediator, our advocate, the Lord Jesus. Jesus intercedes effectively on our behalf with the Father. And it's to our brother, Jesus, to whom all authority has been given, not just in heaven, but on earth as well. And he has the power to draw the heart of every Pharaoh in the world to provide for his people. In his providence, Jesus can rule in every circumstance and in every situation. And he can rule in such a way that his people are provided for according to his will. Think about it. How wonderful, how secure to know that our brother, who is now reconciled to us, sits at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling all things for our good and for his glory. So Jacob's family have arrived in Egypt. It was to be their place of refuge and provision now for over 400 years. But as we said, it's not the ultimate destiny that God has promised. In fact, it isn't Canaan. It's nowhere in sight at the moment that was to be their ultimate homeland. The writer of Hebrews explains that God always had in mind another homeland. You see, Pharaoh gave them the best of the land, but it is the destiny of God's people to inherit the earth. And we know from Hebrews 11, this was Jacob's great hope as well. The writer says, "These patriarchs all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." For people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and God has prepared for them a city. This tells us that the patriarch's true homeland was heavenly. But we must be careful not just to identify it and stop with heaven. Because you see, our ultimate homeland is the new earth under the light of the new heaven. Heaven on earth is the ultimate destiny of the people of God. The universe, as we know it, will all be gone. All the ungodly will be gone. And God says that he's going to create a new universe, which will be the eternal dwelling place of the redeemed and the angels who worship him. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul writes, "What no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him." But you know, I think the best description of the eventual home for us is found by John the Revelator in Revelation 21. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have all passed away.'" You know, all of this is ours through the work of our champion, the Lord Jesus, who reigns in glory. There's no salvation outside of him, and what we owe to him, will not be made clear to us until that day when we stand before him and see his glory and enter into the joy of the Lord. You know, as Jacob saw Joseph rolling up in his chariot, as he stood there and surveyed the land of Goshen, he knew that everything was in place for the next stage of the outworking of God's promise to make his people into a great nation. But we're told that he also looked forward to another day, only dimly, of course. But he saw that now he could go home. He could really go home to the city of God, where, in the words of Jesus, many will come and retire at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Can you count yourself in that number this evening? You know, it was for Joseph's sake that the Pharaoh gave Israel the best of the land. And it's for Jesus' sake that God gives us all things. You see, we too have an advocate and a champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says to us, "I have gone away to prepare a place for you." Ultimately, it's going to be in the city of God. So let's pray, shall we? Father, your word that shines as a light unto our paths and is a lamp unto our wandering feet, we thank you. Apply your word to each of our lives today. Pick up the fallen, redirect the wandering, encourage the brokenhearted, and rebuke the sinful. And we ask for these things in Jesus' name.